So I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll read the words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
If anybody does have anything further to add regarding Sardis, we wouldn't want to prevent them from giving what they feel needs to be said. But perhaps just to recap where we are, we've looked at these seven churches, or looking at the seven churches, a prophetic history of the church from the day in which it was written right to the end. We've noticed Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos refer to portions or periods of time, the church's history that have passed. And these last four we've noted run on to the end. We conclude this because of the change in order regarding the overcomer and the expression we get in everyone. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. And also because the Lord's coming is referenced in each of these last four. Now, perhaps to understand where we are with Philadelphia, it might be helpful, I thought, just to look at the way the Lord presents himself to these last four churches. It's the Son of God who speaks to Thyatira, Roman Catholicism, a system that makes, sad to say, very little of Christ as the Son of God, make much of Mary and of saints and angels and icons and relics and all sorts of other things, but the Son of God, sadly, doesn't find a place in that system. In Sardis, the Lord speaks as one who holds the seven spirits of God. And Sardis, Protestantism, that which came out of the Catholic Church in its last condition, the condition we see it today, profession, having a name to live but dead, sadly gives very little space to the Holy Spirit. It substituted man-made rules, established all order according to their own thoughts. It makes little of the Holy Spirit. But when we come to Philadelphia and also Laodicea, we don't really have the Lord presented in the same way. In Philadelphia, the Lord presents himself now as the holy and the true. To Laodicea, he presents himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And I think this gives us an indication that these last two churches are not great systems as Catholicism and Protestantism, but they're more moral conditions. Although certainly Philadelphia has its roots in the movement of God in the 1830s, so-called Brethren movement. I've no doubt about that. But we wouldn't like to say Philadelphia are Brethren. And there's, as we'll go through it, we'll see why. We don't want to have this idea that this is us.
No.
Because Philadelphia is one of two assemblies to which no criticism is made. No words concerning a need to repent. So although Philadelphia does bring before us much that we can say occurred in the 1830s, we'll see as we go down the recovery of the truth concerning the Lord's coming, concerning dispensations, God's purpose and counsel. We cannot say that we are Philadelphia, or we say, well, there's nothing we need to repent of. We're going along fine, because that's what Laodicea say. So I think when we look at Philadelphia and Laodicea, if we look at them as moral conditions that we should aim to be in, I think that would be a much better, perhaps, way of looking at it. And we stay away from this danger of thinking that everything is fine with us, because I'm sure we all agree it's not. And I think if we look at the way the Lord presents himself to Philadelphia, as these things saith the holy and the true, and also Laodicea, a moral condition, they do stand in contrast to Sardis and Thyatira, where the Lord presents himself, or persons of the Godhead are presented directly. The Son of God, or the Holy Spirit, the one who has the seven spirits, the manifold operations of the Holy Spirit. They're quite different to these last two. So I hope that helps to explain how I would see these last two churches. So I'd be very interested to see what the brethren think now before we look at the detail concerning the first of these last two, Philadelphia.
Well, I think it also helps to see that when the Lord Jesus introduces himself to Philadelphia and uses those words you mentioned, Andrew, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. In the preceding churches, the things he said about himself, we can see as things which John saw in chapter 1. I'm talking about verse 10 onwards. When it says John turned and John heard this great voice, and he turned in verse 12 to see the voice. And then he saw various things in connection with the Lord Jesus that we've mentioned. The golden girdle at the end of verse 13 and feet like fine brass at the beginning of verse 15. But when we look at these last two churches, the Lord Jesus introduces him without reference to the things that John saw. We don't read in those verses from verse 12 onwards of the key of David, for instance, that we have in verse 7. So that must indicate a difference too, that the Lord Jesus has chosen to present himself without reference to the things in those verses that John saw when he turned to hear the voice that was speaking to him. Of course, they're true of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about that, because the Lord Jesus says them about himself. But so there must be a significance in the fact that he doesn't introduce himself anymore by reference to the things that John saw in chapter 1. So there are some distinctions to make between Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Laodicea.
It may be asked what is meant by the Key of David. And I'm reminded of a verse in Isaiah 22, verse 22, that it has to do with opening and shutting. And maybe we should read the verse. Isaiah 22, verse 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. It's been remarked on a number of occasions that going back to first mention gives a good indication of what is meant, especially in reference to symbols in the Revelation.
If we look at the seven epistles which Paul wrote to seven churches, and these seven, it's quite clear which epistle fits the Philadelphian assembly here, and that's the epistle to the Ephesians. And I think that gives us a clue when we see the keys of David. If you read the, well, all the epistle of Ephesians, but when you read, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ at the beginning, and then you get to the two prayers of Paul, one at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3, I think then we can understand what this key of David is. It's the opening of all the treasures which is in heaven for us. And I think if we read First Chronicles chapter 16, I think we see a good example of the understanding of this epistle. We find there that David had set up a tent and he brought the Ark of God up. And the whole chapter is very instructive. Verse 1 says, so they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God, and so on. And the last verse says, and all the people departed, every man to his house. And then it has this sentence. And David returned to bless his house. And I think if you look at the whole chapter, there's much to enlighten us regarding the assembly in Philadelphia. God, with David, he didn't set up the ark again in Gibeah where the tabernacle was. It was before the temple was built, so it's after the tabernacle, before the temple, he set up this tent and he brought the ark, the peace of Christ, into the tent. And I think this is the typical understanding of this epistle. Someone has said that the Philadelphians, the church in Philadelphia, was a remnant crew to the original. And I think what Andrew said, it's a moral thing. And we'll see the difference in this and Laodicea when we get on to Laodicea. It's a moral thing. Second Timothy says, in a great house, there are these vessels. If we separate from the vessels of evil, we should be fit for the master's use. And it also says that we separate from this and gather with those of a pure heart. They don't set up another system, as the Roman Catholics set up a system of clerisy and so on. They don't set up a system apart from that, like in Sardis, where they separated from the Roman Catholicism set up their own system, very similar in the outer form of the priesthood which they used and so on. As Andrew said, they didn't understand the teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. But when we look at Philadelphia, it's a moral thing. When we think of the individual gathering, separating and gathering with those of a pure heart, that Paul's teaching on this line. But when we come to John, we see there's this assembly who sees Christ as the holy and the true. And if you look at all the introductions of Christ in these epistles, and when we look at the overcomer, they see Christ as that, and this prevents them and makes them overcomers, because they have that picture which we see at the beginning. And if they understood Christ in that aspect, they would be preserved from the dangers. And in Philadelphia, they see Christ as the holy and the true. And he has the key of David. He can open up all these treasures in his house. And this is what we see, I think, in the Philadelphian Assembly. It's an individual's gathering with those of a pure heart, not setting up again some ecclesiastical system, but they are the remnant true to the original. So it's totally separate from the two we've seen previously. And I think Laodicea will then become the opposite of the Philadelphian church.
So we would understand then that the Philadelphian, seeing the Lord Jesus having the key of David, he understands that the Lord Jesus will have his earthly kingdom. And that's not the church now, usurping Israel's blessings, but it is Israel. He understands, has a correct understanding of dispensational truth. I think if we see it that way, perhaps that will help us. The Philadelphian, he understands all the purpose and counsel of God, not only concerning the church, but concerning Israel. He sees them as distinct. And it was certainly a wonderful moment when the early brethren had revealed to them through the scriptures, through their studying the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, they understood when a truth that had been lost for, well, how long? 1,500 years? More? That Israel and the church were distinct. And the church hasn't usurped the place of Israel. It is a heavenly company. Is that how we see this key of David? If we look back to the verse David has mentioned, he understands that Israel will have their portion also. And the church has his portion. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. All the purpose and counsel of God is opened out to us now. And it won't be shut. It won't be lost again. There will be those that will be true to these truths right to the end. When the Lord comes, there will be those saints, Philadelphia, that will have an understanding and be true to these things. And if that is the case, then that's a wonderful encouragement to us, and a wonderful thing that the Lord will have faithful saints in the good of these things when he comes to take the whole assembly up to himself.
Last question. It was remarked, and if I'm mistaken, I'm sure you'll tell me, that we shouldn't really be applying this to an assembly because of the danger of being puffed up. I think that was the thought behind it. So are you saying that the principles and things spoken to this assembly then are being applied to the individual in a world where there is a lot of breakdown of the church. So really, that's a question I'd like to pose.
I would see it as collective, because these truths that we're looking at in Ephesians can only be entered into in a collective way, as I would see it. But obviously, the application is the individual as well. But what we're looking at in these assemblies, certainly the recovery of the truth, if we follow the parallel of Paul's epistles, the Ephesian epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and there's many wonderful blessings we have as individuals there, but we cannot enter into these things, all of them, in an individual way. We have to enter into them in a collective way. We have to gather together with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. The danger, I suppose, in these last days is we can just give up and end up thinking we can enter into these things on our own. But where two or three are gathered together, the Lord is in the midst. You can't gather individually and have the Lord in the midst. There must be a collective thought. But we have to apply them individually. Perhaps that's why we were confusing you a little bit, David.
That's very helpful, because I was a bit concerned about the way it was said. And so we can conclude that in the day in which we live, as companies, we can exhibit Philadelphian character. And I think that's important to understand. But no, thank you for that, because it really has clarified it.
I think you mentioned a good point there, David, when you said Philadelphian character. I think it's Ernie Brown has defined a Laodicean as a Philadelphian light, but without Philadelphian character. And I think that is what the two together would be looking at. I mean, we're looking at one at a time at the moment. But the danger with the Philadelphian is, if we are looking at it from an ecclesiastical point of view, will be that the character will go, and he'll just have an ecclesiastical view, which makes him then a Laodicean, as Ernie Brown has defined that. A Laodicean is a Philadelphian light, but without Philadelphian character. And I think that's the danger of thinking of calling oneself, I should say, perhaps better, a Philadelphian. Because immediately when he does that, he ends up in Laodicea. That's the big danger. It's not setting up again another church. We can't do that. As we saw earlier on, a Philadelphian is the remnant. He's speaking of the remnant here, who are true to the original, the assembly as it was set up at the beginning. And I think if we look at it in that way, and we look at the Philadelphian character, which is so essential, otherwise it comes a form on what is going back to Sardis. They started off with the Reformation, then they became a form. There was no character of Christ there. It was a form, dead works. And that's the danger which we can enter into if we think we've got the truth, we are the truth. The danger is we won't have the character which Christ is saying here, the holy and the true, and therefore we slip into Laodicea. But I think if we look at it individually, as we look at in Philadelphia first, it's an assembly which is true to the character which Christ is showing, the truth, the Holy One, the true, the holy. We have to have the holy and true. We have to have that character to be a Laodicean. But once we say we are Laodicea, and we're immediately into, and once we're Philadelphia, and we're immediately into Laodicea, and then we have to have this character of being holy and true. And that's what Christ has set before us. And this is what the overcomer sees in Christ, which prevents him from drifting into Laodicea. But yet it is collective, obviously. Gather with those of a pure heart. Even that is moral. It's not gathered to a system which is set up by man. It's gathered together with those of a pure heart. So the individual must seek out others of a like mind who are following the Lord and gather together with them. But it's not setting up an ecclesiastical system, which the other two did.
Well, I think you can see that Thyatira and Sardis do represent systems, because they've got certain features where certain people are in control. And in that sense, we can see that Christendom is, you're either a Catholic or you're not a Catholic. And that's largely to be a Protestant. Really what we're getting in Philadelphia and Laodicea is the way we are you've used the word character, we've used the word moral, but how do we seek to be true to the Lord in that context? Well, one way is surely to seek to gather to the name of the Lord, seek to be obedient to Scripture, not make any claims for ourselves, confess our weakness, be marked by holiness and truth. And if we do that, the Lord speaks to us in terms of the way he speaks to the church at Philadelphia. And obviously this church that actually did exist in Philadelphia at the time must have been characterized by these features for the Lord to be able to say to John that he was to send a letter saying these things to this meeting. So it must be possible to realize it. But as you rightly say, Gwyn, as soon as we claim that we've got there, we've reached it, we are in danger of slipping back into the very opposite thing, which is what Laodicea has, where those who are in it, they're proud. They think they've achieved everything. They don't need anything. They've got it all. They've done it all. And that's the spirit of Laodicea. So I think it is really speaking about how we respond to the situation where there's where there's Thyatira and where there's Sardis. And in the early 19th century, there were those who were marked by these characters of being holy and true. They were fully dedicated believers. They wanted to please the Lord and please him alone. And, you have to look, we must each look at our own life, but we have to say, could we really say that of ourselves? But because these ones that were like that at the beginning of the 19th century, because they were really like that, they were so devoted to the Lord, the Lord was able to reveal things to them that other people had not seen from his word. And one of these things is, first of all, the truth of the church. And when they understood the truth of the church, a remarkable thing happened. The Lord also showed them the truth of Israel. And that's the remarkable thing about that movement, that not just was the truth of the church recovered, but there was an understanding, a realization that Israel had a special place in the purpose of God in the future. And actually, it's an amazing thing to consider that at a time when there was absolutely no chance, humanly speaking, of there ever being a state of Israel again. I use that word because I'm simply trying to relate it to what we know is the case today. Those people saw that God had a plan for his earthly people that he would realize one day. It hasn't been realized yet. I know there's a state of Israel. But for us who live since 1948, we've lived with the fact that Israel of 1947 exists. It was permitted to exist by the United Nations, and it declared itself independent later on. We're used to the fact there's Israel in the world as a and as an existing political body. But we can't imagine what it was like in the 1830s, 40s, and 50s to see that that God was going to recover his people and bring them back to their land. You could not have imagined it would even happen, except you believe what God said in his word. And it's because they were holy and true, I think they were able to see that and put their feet firmly on this truth and not claim things for the church that belonged to Israel and not give up things for the church that belong to the church and not to Israel. So I think these believers, and really this spirit, unfortunately, this spirit of devotion to the Lord only lasted for a very short time in the 19th century, sadly. That's why we saw the old tendency to go back to ecclesiastical forms, even get into the gatherings of these people in that century, let alone the 20th century and the 21st century.
It's interesting, Simon, that you speak about these things, about the early 18th century, and
19th century, yeah.
Last week I went onto YouTube and I came across a Ukrainian gospel singers, and the title of the hymn I thought was very, very precious for us. Precious Lord, take my hand. Now, how precious are those words for us, especially with the theme that we're going through at the moment?
I would like to step back just a little, if I may, to the question that David had asked. And the answer was, I accept it is, I think, this is what the scripture has been saying, except that in verses 11 or verses 12 and 13, in that instance, isn't it the individual who is being addressed there rather than the company?
Yes, the words to the overcomer are always individuals. That's the time and rewards are given for individual faithfulness. But we are looking at collective truth generally in these letters, I take it. Although, if it's not true of me individually, it's never going to be true of the company I'm in. So we can always bring these things back to us individually and challenge ourselves as we've been doing. To come back to what Simon was saying, I think it helps if we see Philadelphia are non-sectarian.
Yes.
Protestantism is sectarian. You have your members based on a certain teaching of a person or a particular doctrine, baptism, or a certain way of governing, Presbyterian, whatever, they're sectarian. But Philadelphia, brotherly love, you encompass all the brothers, all the brethren. And this is what Philadelphia seek to do. They don't set up a new system. They return to the ground of gathering made known at the first. They gather of the gathering of the assemblies on the ground of the one body. That's the only ground you can have that's not sectarian. Mm. And that's what was recovered to the early brethren. And it's really worth us thinking about on these things, because it's fundamental to the assembly. This is the only ground of gathering that is not sectarian in some way, that's not excluding our brothers or sisters from the place they should have, or including the other ways to include people that ought not to be there, unbelievers, which is what is done in many other systems where you break bread on your own individual responsibility. Neither of these things are right. So Philadelphia is non-sectarian. We love, or Philadelphia loves, the brotherhood. It recognizes the assembly as composed of every saint of God upon earth at any one time. It's one aspect of the assembly. And it seeks to gather on that ground. And these things, we might say, could easily be done at the start. Yes, but it can also be done today.
Mm.
And that's a wonderful thing. That these truths that we're looking at can still be practiced, even in days of breakdown. And Philadelphia understood that. And if we go back to the early brethren, many of them were clergymen. Mm. They understood from the word of God that this was what they should be doing. And they obeyed. And they suffered greatly for it.
Mm.
But they obeyed. They obeyed God. And it's that kind of spirit that we should learn from and display. And I think that would be a Philadelphian today, someone who is true to these principles that were seen at the start with the early brethren.
Just going back to Lloyd's point, I think, yes, the appeal to the overcomer is always put individually, because, as you said, Andrew, for the company to respond, the individuals must respond. But I think we can also see that it has a word to us all, not just to us as individuals, because each time it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the Lord is speaking as not just to us as individuals, but he's speaking to us as companies of his people too.
I think the Lord speaks to the churches. He said, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly." Mm. And so the word is to the assembly, but it is the individual who responds. As was mentioned, I was thinking of it myself too, that it is the ground of gathering that we see Philadelphia is referencing. It's the moral condition, yes, but it is specifically the ground of gathering that I think it would more be referring to, rather than, well, the moral condition would also take into account the ground of gathering. Because there could be individuals who have a moral condition, but maybe gathering because of the light which they have received. And that would not seem to fulfill the whole thought of what Philadelphia represents. But where the ground of gathering is owned, the Lord is in the midst, and there's this rightly dividing or cutting in a straight line the scriptures, the truth, then in that situation, we can see the Philadelphian character.
Yeah. I'd like to ask a question. Verse 8, it begins, "I know thy works," and I think Andrew's probably touched upon that, but it doesn't specify what the works are. Mm-hmm. But my question really is in relation to the open door I have set before thee. An open door. Obviously, we know what an open door is. You can go through it. But what is this open door leading to? What is the purpose of it? It might be helpful to touch upon that.
Might be several ways we could think about it. Some might say it's an open Bible. I mean, some sense Sardis had the Bible. The Protestant Reformation gave us the Bible, but an open and understood Bible, we could say. Opportunities to the service, to spread the words concerning the truth recovered, the Lord's coming, or even the gospel. The way I like to look at it, perhaps, is to see that the truths that were recovered to the in Philadelphia, the truth recovered to brethren, there's an open door there. There was an opportunity to go in and enter into the purpose and counsel of God, the fullest way now revealed to us. We can enter into these things. And because no one can shut these things, it's never going to be lost again. There will be saints at the end when the Lord comes that are true to what he has revealed concerning his purpose. All the counsel that is revealed to us, and that brings us again back to the Ephesian epistle, especially the top stone, if you like, of Christian doctrine. This will be open right to the end. But there might be other suggestions, but there's a few suggestions perhaps, but the one that appeals to me is this truth concerning the purpose and counsel of God being opened out to us so we can enter in, and it's not going to be lost. It was lost very, very early on in the church's history. Even in the Apostle Paul's day, these things were being challenged. Ephesus, that were given the were able in Paul's day at least to receive all these wonderful truths, no criticism, no correction needed when Paul wrote them. But only a few years later when John wrote them, they'd left their first love. And these truths were given up. We looked at the Lord's coming, how soon that was lost. But these saints here, this door is open and it's not going to be shut. We can enter in. Well, saints now can enter into these things and possess them. And there will be saints knowing these things and enjoying them and living them when the Lord comes. That's the one that appeals to me most, any of these suggestions that people have made.
Well, one scripture that appeals to me in connection with it is what the Lord said in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the door. If anyone enter in by me, he shall be saved and shall go in and shall go out and shall find pasture." Now, I know it's not exactly the same thought, but I think there's a sense of enjoyment and freedom as well in regard to the things of God. "You shall know the Son, and the Son shall set you." "You shall know the truth, and the Son shall set you free." I'm quoting that right from John 8. But if we know the truth, it sets us free. And if we have the Son, he sets us free. So I think I wouldn't go against anything that Andrew said. I think it's very helpful what's been said. But I think these believers that we spoke about earlier that went in for these things and to whom God revealed things, they discovered a real fullness in the Word of God and a real liberty to enjoy what is in the Word of God, And I think that's still available to believers today if we follow their example.
Could it also be the contrast with the Jewish system, where Israel was in an, as it were, an enclosure, which is spoken of in John's Gospel, chapter 10, as a fold. So here we have been given this full body of truth that has been revealed, and it cannot be taken away. It is not exclusive to a particular nation, but it is open to the whomsoever will, and therefore no one is excluded, but everyone has the privilege of imbibing the truth, in holding on to it, and is, as he lives according to the truth, he'll be seen in testimony as, rather, as the in the Philadelphian character. And then again, we have to look at it. It is not really the individual, but it is all those, as we have in 2 Timothy, those who separate themselves and who follow with those who are following according to truth.
Yeah, I think that's true, Lloyd. The verse which I was thinking was in John chapter 8, where the Lord says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the Son shall set you free, and ye shall be really free. I think any system will always have that Judaizing type of feature, that it starts to constrain you. It's always less than what God would have you and me enjoy. So I think we have got to be guided by the Lord. I think maybe we should just reflect on one line. I don't know that we said a huge amount about it, but the end of verse 7, "He that openeth and no one shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." It strikes me that the thought there is that the Lord is in control, and if we let him control things, we will enjoy the things he wants us to enjoy, and we will keep away from the things that are not according to his mind and will.
As Simon has said, in end of verse 7, we learn who is in control. Yes. But in verse 8, what is actually said is that no man shutteth. Mm. So it has to do with an activity. It has to do with going through. It has to do with obtaining maybe something. I don't know. I'm using the right words here. But what it actually says is that no man shutteth. So you're under the impression that man may try to shut the way, but the Lord says no. The door is open. It will remain open. And there isn't a man who can shut that door on my purposes. And I think that's very important there.
So during the apostles' day, we had there were many who tried to shut the door. There were those of the, as Paul described them, of the circumcision, who would seek to derail the believers from following the truth, as was was brought to them by the apostle. And so we find men try to do that. And even today, there are men who are trying to shut that door. But we know that that is not possible for man to do. In a coming day, the Lord himself will shut the door when there will not be any more such an opportunity to turn to him and to understand spiritual things, because it will not anymore be available to him.
And Andrew mentioned earlier the Thyatira church and the Sardis church. One made little of Christ, and the other one made little of the Spirit. And the two great truths of Christianity is there's a man now in the glory, and the Holy Spirit has been sent down on earth, dwelling in saints and among saints. When we look at Philadelphia, they seem to have understood these two truths. I think if we, someone said earlier about the Spirit says to the assemblies, so we have to listen to each of the, what the Spirit says to each of the assemblies. So I think if you understand the main thought regarding Thyatira and Sardis, we see that when we gather as Philadelphians, we have these two things mentioned. The open door was set before them, and no man could shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Someone mentioned earlier about gathering to the name of the Lord on the ground of the one body. The word speaks of the outline, not just the words of the Lord. It's not the going to his words, but the word, which speaks of the process, an outline of sound words. And then you've got the, and not denied my name, be gathered to his name. Because the Lord is not here, he's in him, there's a man in the glory, so we gather to his name because he's not here. But the wonderful truth of it is, when you do that, the Lord is in the midst, as we see in Matthew 16, where two or three are gathered to, 18 now, where two or three are gathered to my name, there am I in the midst. So I think if we understood the overcomers in Thyatira and the overcomers in Sardis, we really see where Philadelphia is. But again, you just can't have an ecclesiastical system without the understanding Christ as the holy and the true. There has to be Philadelphian character that go with the collective aspect. And this is what Christ is presenting, the holy and the true. We know when Paul wrote at the end of his life, he said, all those in Asia have forsaken me. Now, Asia is where these assemblies were, these seven assemblies. Mm-hmm. So when John starts off with Ephesus, he says, they left their first love. Mm-hmm. So they were already backsliding in Ephesus because they'd forsaken Paul's teaching. So when we look at all the others, when we come to Philadelphia, they go back to that original. They don't set up anything new. I'm afraid if we are thinking ecclesiastically, we are going to make ourselves a new sect. We are following the original assembly, as Andrew mentioned. The ground of the one body is all believers. And if we gather together on less than that, we're a sect. Simple as that. yes, we don't have any of these ecclesiastical systems. We try to follow the scriptures as clearly as we can. And we gather to the name of the Lord. But then to claim that some ecclesiastical thing on that, when we look at the early brethren, they never claimed to be anything ecclesiastically. They gathered simply as Christians. And when you look around brethren today, what do you find? This one separate from that one, from that one, from that one. Where is the brotherly love? Philadelphia. That they may be one. That the world may know they love it because they are one. So if we are claiming to gather on a certain ground and don't have this Philadelphian character, this holy and true what Christ is speaking of, are we not in danger of being Laodicean?
One thing I see in verse 8 is that the Lord says, I know thy works, but he doesn't itemize the works he's done elsewhere. And I think that kind of gels a bit with what you just said, Gwyn, because there's no need to make any, if I may put it this way, I'm not belittling the works that were done in the other churches, but there was no need to claim anything in regard to works that had been done. The Lord knew what works they had done, and that was enough that he knew them. And that's why it says, I know thy works. And then, behold, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, which suggests to me that this open door can be accessed and gone through, and the blessings it's so associated with it can be enjoyed by every believer, even though they might be very weak. Simply faith in God's word, taking God's word to heart, is enough to be able to enjoy this the spiritual blessings and the liberty that are represented by what this open door is speaking about. So I think really it's a wonderful presentation of just how simple biblical Christianity is.
The verse 8 I was just looking at as well, Simon, and I was just thinking that it is not a matter of just knowing the word of God and being able to articulate it in a manner that some may be able to understand, or some may think that one is a great preacher or a great minister of the word, but it is living the word of God. I know their works. It is that one is living the truth, living by the truth, and having the testimony that he is following the truth. And that is what matters. And this is why, this is what he says in verse 8, I know your works. Incidentally, as the judgment seat of Christ, the believer, the works of the believer will be looked at. At the great white throne judgment, the works of men will be looked at. You see, one may have certain thoughts and may subscribe to a thinking, but if one does not act upon it, then it is merely an intellectual exercise. One needs to act upon the truth, on the word of God, and be seen as one who is characterized by it. I think this is what he is bringing out here. The Spirit is bringing out in verse 8.
Simon has mentioned about in verse 8 strength, but there's another two commendations in verse 8. One is that they have kept my word and has not denied my name. I do notice the only other church in relation to the name of a lord is Pergamos, where in verse 13, I think it is, thou holdest fast my name. Maybe we should say something a little bit about these two aspects, keeping the word and not denying the name, and what it entails.
Perhaps we can say, just to be very brief, the Lord has set before these saints an open door, allowed them to enter into all his blessings because they have no great thoughts of themselves. They know that they are weak, that they have but a little strength. They don't have great thoughts about themselves. They've been true to what has been entrusted to them. They've been faithful. They've kept his word. And that's not denied my name. They do things for the Lord.
Mm.
They do all things for his honor, for his glory. They put him in his right place, which is something we've seen Thyatira didn't do. The Son of God was there speaking to the assembly because he did not have his place. The Holy Spirit didn't have his place in Sardis, but these saints, they've understood and they've given the Lord his place in the midst, and they've allowed the Spirit to lead in the assembly, and therefore they have these wonderful privileges of going in. They don't have great thoughts about themselves. They're not puffed up. They acknowledge that they are but a remnant, that they're not the church. They're only a small part of the church. We can think of having this little power. It might be that an assembly is very weak, only has two people that come together to meet.
Mm.
But the Lord is in the midst. What would the world think of this? Well, what's the point of carrying on?
Mm.
Give up. What's the point of doing this? I think that we'll come to that in verse 11, I think. Hold fast what thou hast, and no one takes thy crown. The great danger for Philadelphia is to give up. But these saints, they have a little power, but they know they've got this open door.
Mm.
They know they can do the good things. The world doesn't understand this. And perhaps saints in very small meetings, they will feel this very keenly.
Mm.
That even though they're only two or three, perhaps, the Lord has set this open door before them, and no power on earth can close it. They can go in, into the Lord's presence, into the full purpose, the counsel of God. In Ephesians, every blessing in heavenly places, that's available to even the weakest of assemblies that come together on the ground of Philadelphia here.
Also, the Lord emphasizes his name and his word in John's Gospel, chapter 14, in his discourse to his own, that he gives them commandment. He says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandment. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may, or helper, that he may abide with you forever. There he speaks of his word. Mm-hmm. And then earlier on, he says, whatsoever you ask in my name, and whatsoever you ask in my name, in verse 13, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There he emphasizes his name and his word. And in more than once, he spoke of his commandment, which is his word that he had given to them. And so we have it also here in Revelation chapter 3 that we have been looking at. The importance of keeping his word and not denying his name.
There's another verse is in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, let the word of the Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. That's the word. And everything, whatever ye may do in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So these two things, as you've mentioned already, Lloyd, do go together, the word, his word, his name. He's present when we gather to his name, but he should also be preeminent and he should be president. In other words, the one who directs everything when we're gathered to his name. Well, that should characterize us in a way in our lives, but I think this just emphasizes the collective aspect. We are talking about gatherings, and this aspect of being gathered to the name of the Lord is a collective one. And Christianity is a collective matter. It's a corporate matter as well, but it's not just an individual matter. I think we mentioned Ephesians earlier, and in Ephesians 1, it's largely individual. What we enter, what's spoken about in that chapter, but it brings us into when we've trusted the Lord, when we've believed on the Lord, it brings us into a relationship with one another, where we are members one of another, and this is an integral part of Christianity. Can't really practice Christianity on your own. You have to, it's normal to be with others and to be working together, to be gathering together, to be serving together. This is part and parcel of what Christianity is, because we are one body, and that should be manifested where we are locally. Having said that, I know that some believers get left on their own. That's a sad thing when believers are left on their own, because others get discouraged and disheartened, and they depart because of that. And I think what Andrew said about needing to believe that this, what the Lord is saying here, is true, should keep us from being like that.
John himself was on his own.
Yeah.
In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We don't read of anyone else with him.
No.
And the Lord understands, yeah, and is able to give a special portion to someone, as he did to John. He was in spirit. Even if he didn't have all this revelation that followed, he was still in spirit on the Lord's Day, even on his own. So, yeah. Yes, we cannot enter into these things, all these things, save but collectively, yes, in assembly matters. But where a saint is left on their own, the Lord does understand and can give them a special portion that perhaps is equally as precious.
Yeah.
What do we understand by the synagogue of Satan? We say they are Jews and are not. We've had this before. And the end says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, or do homage before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. It will seem that this is one of the most precious things we see in this epistle. The Lord has loved them, and they will know at one in a future day that the Lord loved them. Now, I understand this synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, would speak of that the Jewish system of worship, which was all the rituals and all the gold, the silver, the fine trappings and so on, which they had, and the clothes and the robes and the offerings and everything, speaks of ritualism, the synagogue of Satan. We've looked at the Thyatira and Sardis, and we mentioned the clerisy. We saw that in with the Nicolaitans. Would you think that this synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, it's a system which is set up on Jewish lines, but they're not Jewish, they're Christian. Therefore, the one behind this would be Satan. Thyatira, the Roman Catholic system, set a huge system, cardinals and all these things and all the robes and all the incense and everything going. And then you get in Protestantism, they didn't separate themselves from the clothes, some of the gowns, Church of England, the ritualism which was associated with Roman Catholicism. They still kept all that. The clerisy system was not abandoned. Would you think that in relation to this year, we have that there was a group here in this church at Philadelphia who didn't go in for these things, who didn't succumb to these things which the world had introduced into the assembly and they had carried on in Thyatira and Sardis. Would you think that that would be in connection? Because they had a little strength, they kept his word and not denied the Lord's name. Therefore, these who were opposed to this simple form of gathering will one day come to see that they were in the love of the Lord in doing this. They did it for the Lord, and therefore the Lord loved them in that sense. I don't know what anybody else thinks of verse 9.
Yeah, that's the way it appeals to me, Gwyn, to, of course, we're not talking about gatherings of the Lord's people where there is a pastor, or where they're not really, perhaps for one reason or another, they don't know, or they don't have the faith to gather simply to the name of the Lord. I think we're talking about those who make great claims for themselves and oppose and look down on simply gathering to the Lord's name. And I think there is a certain amount of reproach attached to doing this because it looks so feeble and so pointless to many an unbelieving eye. But when you think of the terms that are used here, the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue system wasn't really of God. It was set up during the time of the Jews' captivity in Babylon. They couldn't meet in the normal way they had in the past in the temple. So I think, as I understand it, they set up these places where they could meet, and that was brought back with them into Israel. That's why we read about synagogues in the time of the Lord. If I'm wrong about that, please correct me. The Lord still went to the synagogue because that's where his earthly people met. And we know that he addressed them from the word of God, like in Luke chapter 4. But it wasn't really a God-ordained system as such. And I think the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the word synagogue here shows that what these people are doing is not really according to God's mind. But they're certainly proud of it, and they see themselves as having a special status, being Jews, which isn't true of them if they are supposed to be Christians. And they will learn eventually that those who simply try to follow Scripture according to the Word of God, God loved those who did that and had a special affection for them, which he will demonstrate in a coming day. I think the problem more for many of us is why it says, I will cause that they shall come and do homage before thy feet. That may be perhaps a little more difficult to understand.
I think, as we said all the way through Revelation, when we studied the book as a whole, the system must be separate from the people who are in the system in many ways. Yes. There are many godly men.
Yes.
Who are clergymen.
Yes.
I know many who are, but they don't see the clergy as being wrong.
No, that's right.
And I think we have to make that distinction. Now, we're not looking, I don't think, at believers who are such. It's a system,
yes,
which man has set up. And anything which man has set up has to be wrong. Mm. You can't bring the things of man into the Christian church. Israel was in a slightly different position. But when we speak of the assembly, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. These are all believers. But even in Revelation, in Matthew 18, you get somebody who's to be disciplined. Somebody who's to be recognized, not recognized as be put out. You get the man in Corinthians who was put out and then he was restored. So we're looking at a system rather than individual people. And I think it has to do with this ritual element which they've retained from the Old Testament. It seems that seems to be the principles. And the reason is they say, they will know I have loved thee. This simple assembly here in Philadelphia, they try to gather simply to follow the scriptures, the word of the Lord, the whole scope, the whole of the teaching of the word of God, and to simply gather to his name without any big cathedrals, without any robes and rituals and this clerisy system, which was a fallback from the Thyatira era when they brought these things in and systematized it into a system. So I think it's, yes, we have to differentiate between the people. I think we're talking here about the system and who brought it in. Man brought it in under the influence of heathen customs and so on. And I think when we look at it in that light, we see that the ones looking at are probably, well, they are not believers as such. They are those who recognize this system as being, as you say, in a haughty way, looked down on, simply gathering solely to the name of the Lord on all the scriptures, not just a portion, as Andrew mentioned earlier, like a Baptist or Presbyterian. It's the whole scope of scripture we gather on, and to the name of the Lord, to the name, because the Lord's in him, so we gather to his name, simply, without any of the Old Testament ritualism, which was part of Judaism, but has now been brought into the Christian profession.
In the case of the Lord Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess him as Lord. Why? Because God will publicly vindicate him in the scene of his rejection. People had bad thoughts about him, mistreated him, and God is going to publicly own him in the scene of his rejection. And as I see it, the same here with these that gather to the Lord's name alone. Many of the early brethren were disinherited, despised by the systems that they left to gather in this way. And God is going to publicly own these people. They did it for me. I'm going to cause them, or cause it to be publicly known. You did it for me. And if that's, again, that's, isn't that a wonderful encouragement for all of us to desire to be Philadelphian? We're coming toward the end of our meeting now. We've spoken a lot about these systems. Well, let's try to apply these to ourselves individually. Do we answer to what we've been speaking about tonight? Do we keep the Lord's word? Do we not? Can it be true of us that we have not denied his name? We accept this little power. We don't think great things of ourselves, even though we might believe to be gathering to the Lord's name. Do we look around and see all other believers as brethren, as one? Do we think of them as, you know, we are one with them, and not, well, we are superior because we have these things? We need to apply all these things to ourselves. Ask ourselves, are we true? We have to ask ourselves, you know, do we even have Philadelphian light? Do we understand what the Bible says about the assembly, about where you're gathering? And if we do have a Philadelphian light, do we have Philadelphian character to go with it? It's a real challenge, I think, when we look at some of these portions. But I think, just to come back then to what we were saying, as I would see it, this doing homage before the feet of Philadelphia is a public vindication. These saints that have done this for the Lord, God is going to acknowledge them. A bit like on a different line, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what the Lord is going to say to those that are true in a matter of service. I think this is more a collective thing. But again, those that are true will have this honour. The Lord is going to publicly vindicate them.
Yes, well, thank you, Andrew. Perhaps we should close there on that note. And I think we'll have to come back, won't we, to this church for the last couple of verses. Obviously, we haven't really spoken about verse 10 or 11, but we can commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer now. So, if a brother would do that, that would be good.